Good morning. Glad you're here, and both here in the building and those who are going to be watching at home. A picture is worth a thousand words, they say. And so in Luke 15, we see Jesus, the master teacher, portraying or presenting three powerful word pictures. And he's responding to the Pharisees' comment in the beginning of the chapter, that they are angry that Jesus is welcoming sinners and to dine with him, to eat with them. Pharisees had an idea that there was a line between good people and bad people. They saw themselves as the good, and they thought we should avoid the bad. And so Jesus responds with three parables. Mark talked about the first two last week, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, which show us that God loves, quote, bad people, and he rejoices exceedingly when they receive his grace and come to him. The third parable is one of the most famous probably in the Bible, and let's read here in Luke 15, verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. So here he's introducing the cast of characters. There's three characters. Now, we call this the parable of the prodigal son, but really there's three major characters in the story. And that is the father, who represents God, as we'll see, and then the younger brother, who represents the bad people in the minds of the Pharisees and are sinners, and then the older brother, who is really to represent the Pharisees. And Jesus really puts a mirror up for the Pharisees to see themselves. But the older brother is like a Pharisee, one who seems himself as righteous before God. Then I will ask you as we go through the story to try to find yourself in the story. And it may be in more than one place. It may be in more than one character. In verse 12, Jesus goes on. The younger brother said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property, the father divided his property between the brothers. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, don't miss the drama that is here. The son, the younger son, tells his father, apparently a pretty well-to-do father, seems to be a significant estate, is the impression we get. He says, I want my part of the estate. I don't want to wait till you pass away and then get it. I want it now. He's saying basically, what you have means more to me than who you are. Give it to me now. And amazingly, really, the father complies and the son leaves with everything he had, with his portion of his father's estate. There's tremendous relational and emotional angst here. Think of the sense of rejection and rebuke and betrayal and humiliation on the part of the father. Now, this would be insulting and humiliating in any culture at any time, but especially in the days in the ancient world where it was a very patriarchal society, and in the Middle East, the society of honor and shame-based society, and patriarchs were highly looked up to. What shame the father is experiencing here, what sense of rebuke. So presumably the father may have sold some of his lands to liquidate it, papers drawn up, whatever they did in those days to make it legal. And basically the son gets his inheritance and he heads off. He sets off for a distant country. And I could just picture the father watching him go and what was going on within the heart and the soul of the father. And thinking about that made me think of an incident with my dad. It was very different, but the same in some ways. Years ago, like about a year out of high school, I decided to launch off on a hitchhiking journey out to the West Coast. And I was living with my parents, and they did not forbid it. They were not very happy about it. They could not understand it or relate to it. But I headed out on a journey, hitchhiking all the way to Southern California and up the coast. And So I was planning, as I was leaving that morning, get up early and walk down to the main street, Airport Road, and hitchhike to Highway 70 and go. And my father, very surprisingly, was getting up for work, and he said, "I'm heading to that direction. If you want, I'll drop you off at Highway 70. And so he did. And I can't imagine how he felt as he dropped off his son, big backpack on his back, and saw me head off to this strange journey that he could not relate to in his generation. But those were crazy times, and off I went. Now, I wasn't in rebellion. It wasn't a rebellious thing. It was sort of an adventure trip, I guess you'd say. And I was going to come back if I lived after a few weeks. But I think of my dad, and I wish I'd asked him later, how did you feel that day? But I never did. We didn't talk about those things, about feelings. But I picture him there. But how much worse this father? Because his son was completely rejecting him and headed out to a far-off country. And so the son went off and he indulged himself in a distant country. He established his own identity, his independence. He had his adventure. He did what he wanted to do. And it says in verse 13 that there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now let me rephrase that. He enjoyed himself. He had a heck of a good time. He indulged in pleasure and in fun. I would imagine there was probably excessive alcohol, maybe sexual escapades. We'll see that his brother figured it that way, that he got involved with prostitutes. He was leisure, wasn't working. He had his dad's wealth, his part of the inheritance, so he could do what he wanted when he wanted. He had a good time. Now, you may be thinking, well, you're a pastor. How can you say that he had a good time? Well, because the Bible indirectly says so. It says there is pleasure in sin. Hebrews 11:25. But you should note, it says there's pleasure in sin for a season. New International says fleeting pleasure in sin. It's not hard to imagine that he enjoyed himself and had some fun, but that's not the whole story. It never is it? Look at verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. So look what happens. He goes out, riotous living, enjoying himself, spending the money, and he spends everything. He has no wisdom, no foresight, no sense of deferred gratification, no sense of cause and effect. He's living in the moment, kind of like a dog does, you know. Dog does what he sees and experiences right then and there. Doesn't plan ahead. Dog doesn't think, what am I going to do in the afternoon? Living in the moment. He spends everything, and then after he spends everything, there's a severe famine, a breakdown of the economy, a food shortage in this land, this distant, far-off land that he had gone to. A famine at just the wrong time. Wouldn't you know it? Just when he had spent all of his money, now there's a famine, so that makes hardship on top of hardship. When it rains, it pours, right? And then it says he was in severe need. And so he got a job. Had to get a job. He'd spent all the money. Now he's got to earn money. Welcome to reality, right? And not only did he get a job, but he got probably the lowest job maybe in the region, and that was feeding pigs. I can't imagine that the pig owner would pay too much for that, for slopping the pigs. I imagine that was below minimum wage. Was no minimum wage in those days. It was just subsistence living, not even subsistence living, because it said he did not have enough money to buy food. He was hungry. It went from bad to worse. He was so hungry that he longed for the slop that he was feeding the pigs. The pig pods, the pods of seeds mixed with the other stuff that they fed the pigs. He was so hungry, he started longing for that. imagine. Now, having grown up with his father, experiencing his father's wealth at his father's estate, he probably was not aware of how hard it could get out there in the big bad world. Nobody gave him anything. Nobody cared about him out there. But he had lived in, would it seem, in a pretty comfortable situation. His father seemed to have some wealth. And basically, this young son, the younger of the two brothers, did not know how good he had it. It's what we call the greener grass syndrome, isn't it? They say that grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And that's kind of human nature. Something looks better over there that I don't have. He didn't know how good he had it, so he fell into the greener grass syndrome. You know, you and I as Christians can fall into that. We could forget our first love. You know, that what they call the first love. You come to Christ, you experience forgiveness, acceptance, new identity. The Spirit of God comes into you. The Word of God opens up in your eyes and heart, and you start feeding and learning and growing and changing and celebrating the grace and the forgiveness and identity and blessings and all these things. But if we're not careful, we can fall into greener grass syndrome. After a while, that first love can kind of fade if we're not careful. And we can begin to forget God's benefits, begin to take things for granted, not be grateful and thankful for His blessings, His answered prayers, the things He's done in our life, maybe the things He's freed us from, maybe addictions, bad habits, guilt and shame, insecurity, anxiety, all kinds of things that by growing in Christ we gain victory over. But if we allow ourselves to drift and start looking at the grass on the other side, the greener grass, we can forget ourselves. And we fall into the greener grass syndrome, and we can take the treasure that God has built within us and say, I'm going to go take that over there on the other side of the fence. I'm going to indulge for a while. I'm going to take a break from Christianity, a break from the Lord. And we do it in not usually big overt ways. We do it in subtle ways. Subtle ways that sometimes we don't even see we're doing it. Be careful of the greener grass syndrome. Now it says he enjoyed himself. He spent the money on wild living. He enjoyed himself, but only for a season. Because there's the pleasure of sin only for a season. It's only fleeting, and it's a trap. The allure of sin, the allure of what the world has to offer, it's a trap. You know, we have a bear trap at home. Believe it or not, Debbie and I came into a bear trap years ago. I won't go into why we own a bear trap. But it's got the big teeth, the big steel thing with the big teeth, and it's got the little lever in the middle. And guess what they put there? They set the trap open, and if you're going to try to catch a bear, or really anything else, you put something attractive there, right, in the middle of the trap on that lever. Because a bear's not going to be attracted to those sharp steel teeth. It's attracted to what you put there. I always wanted to bring this bear trap to Sunday school as an object lesson to teach the kids this principle. And I thought, man, I could set that thing open and put a Big Mac on there or a candy bar, you know, and teach them the principle that we're talking about right now. And then I thought, nah, it's too dangerous because I'd turn my head for a second and some child would reach in there, set that thing off, the trap would close up with all those teeth. Some little child would lose their hand at Sunday school. And you know how particular parents get on stuff like that? They bring their child to Sunday school, loses a hand, and they just get real technical about that kind of stuff. So I thought better of it. But that's the way it works, right? That's the way bait and switch works. And that's what the allure of what the world offers, what sin offers. Yeah, there's a pleasure in it. That's the hook. That's the hook. Galatians 6:7, God says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So when it all unfolds, we reap what we sow. And if we sow to the wind, we reap the whirlwind. Well, this young man is reaping what he sowed here. He's hungry. Circumstances have gotten tough. And he's put himself in this position. And now we see, this is good news, a change of heart. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. My father's hired servants have plenty of food to eat, and I'm starving." I love how it says he came to his senses. He began to wake up and realize what he had lost. Now, the catalyst for his change of heart is his circumstances, circumstantial hardship. We might prefer if it was the fact that he started feeling guilty and ashamed of what he had done to his dad. Well, we don't see that yet, do we? But the circumstances are causing him to come to his senses. And that's okay, because God uses that. In fact, the Scripture mentions in the New Testament, there's two things that can bring us to repentance. One is in Romans 2, it says, the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. What that means is the goodness, the greatness, the glory of God, the love of God, the mercy and the grace, the truthfulness of God, all of His character qualities. If you're really experiencing those things, that should lead us to walk in a humble heart, a thankful heart, dependent upon Him. Keep us in a repentant heart. But the other thing that can lead us to repentance, it says, is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow. That can be negative trials, pressures, terrible circumstances. God can use those things. We hate those things, but God will often use them to get our attention, to break our pride, to drive us to get sick of our circumstances and maybe come to our senses. And that's what we see happening with this younger of the two sons here. And so it starts with the negative circumstances, but I think it does lead to a truly repentant heart. We'll see that here with what he figures out he's going to tell his father. Look at verse 18. He says to himself, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he says, I'm going to go back. And that's quite a journey because it was a distant country, the passage tells us. So he's going to make a long journey on foot to go back to his father. And he says, what I'm going to tell him is, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against what is right, what is true, universal truth, God's truth. But it's personal. I've sinned against you. I sinned against you, Dad. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's going to go back with full intention to tell his father how wrong he has been. You know, that's one of the most powerful things anybody can do in life. Think about it. To look somebody in the eye, to look God in the eye, and eye to eye and heart to heart, confess and tell God, I am wrong. I've sinned against you. Or to look to some person that you've offended and to look at them eye to eye and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. When our kids were little, we used to teach them, if they did something wrong, and we disciplined them, part of that discipline and part of the restoration was we would often have them look us in the eye and say, I'm sorry. Or look at your brother or your sister. If they did something wrong to one of their siblings, look at your brother or sister in the eye and tell them you're sorry. And man, oh man, they don't want to do it. You know this feeling. Well, you don't want to do it either. And when they would look, you know, we'd insist that we'd have maybe it's between the two kids, and they'd go, sorry, sorry. No, 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 look them in the eye. It was the hardest thing for them to do. But finally, we get them to, I'm sorry. And that was a breaking of the rebellion, usually. To look in the eye, whether it's God or man, and be able to say, I am sorry. I was wrong. That's a hard thing to do, but it's the most powerful thing we can do in life. One of the most. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes us when we're proud. We want to deny the truthfulness of what's going on in our soul. We want to deny our guilt. We want to cringe away and hide from him, whether we're feeling guilty or shameful or just in, loaded up with denial, whatever it is. God opposes us because if we're proud, it says God opposes us. I don't know about you, but life is tough enough without the God of the universe, the creator of the ends of the universe, opposing me. But the counterpart of that is he gives grace to the humble. He pours out his forgiveness and his grace and all the strength and all the renewal that comes with that if we simply humble ourselves. And you know what? That principle, God opposes the proud, grace to the humble, I think people are pretty much the same. I think we're made in the image of God and we kind of react the same. If somebody humbles, they may have really done wrong, but if they truly, deeply humble themselves before us, very few people want to kick somebody while they're down and while they're humble. If we would come into this principle in our marriages, in our family relationships, both immediate family, extended family, in the workplace, with our classmates, in society, how could things be healed? How could marriages and families be healed? If we would learn, like this younger son, to be willing to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy because of it. Question to you, do you admit when you're wrong? Or are you one of those people, and there are quite a few of them, and maybe you're one, that just will never, they're never wrong. They'll never admit it. They'll make excuse. They avoid it. They'll never look somebody in the eye and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Don't be that way. That's pretty pathetic. That's pretty proud, and it cuts off life. So this son, he rehearses his talk. He starts on the journey. And I wonder, what is his father's state of mind here? Now, I presume that many months, maybe years have gone by. This son has gone off in a far-off place. A lot of time has gone by. Is the father bitter? Resentful, I would think. Maybe to the point of hatred, angry hatred? Or is he just broken-spirited? Is he praying for his son? Would you be? Would you be praying? Would you be praying the wrath of God on him? Would you be praying for their... would you be concerned for your own hurt more? Or for knowing that this son is damaging himself? Or maybe both? I just wonder, where is the father's state of mind? So verse 20, the son goes back. So he got up and went to his father, traveled all this way, presumably on foot. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So maybe the father is out in the fields or at the well or whatever, but he sees a figure coming from a long way. And you know, you live out in a rural, maybe on a farm kind of thing, you see somebody coming, you're interested, who's coming to visit me? And he looks out, and he's trying to figure out who it is, and then he sees and it dawns on him, oh my gosh, it's my youngest, it's my son, he's coming back. And he begins to walk hurriedly in the direction of the son. They're still a long way apart. And then he starts walking hurriedly. And then it says he starts running towards him. Goodness gracious. This is to the point, really, of, you could say, undignified. He's the patriarch. He's been offended. And the patriarchs, they don't run. They have to pull up, gird up their robe when they do. They just don't do it. Children run, maybe women run, but patriarchs don't run. But this one did. The one Jesus is teaching us about did. He casts aside his dignity to reunite with his son. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that the Father represents God clearly in this parable. And you know, that's the other Father, God, who in Christ lost his dignity to restore his lost sons and daughters, right? Christ, God in the flesh, went to the cross, and it says, among many other things, he became the sin of the world. He identified with your horrific sin, your bad attitudes, and all of those of the whole world. And it says he endured the shame. Pretty undignified. But he did that for us. What unimaginable love and grace and mercy. What is Jesus trying to get across to us? And so the Father embraces and kisses his Son. It's a radical picture Jesus is portraying here to the Pharisees, because this is really largely directed to the Pharisees as well as to the tax collectors and the so-called sinners, the worst sinners as the Pharisees saw them. It's directed to all of them, including the Pharisees. What a picture, a radical picture of God he is conveying. You see, the Pharisees, they had a holy God, and they had a relationship of laws and rules and regulations, but it was not based in grace. It was not based in relationship, heart-to-heart relationship. And because the Pharisees saw God as rigid and hard, a harsh judge, they did not experience his grace, and guess what? They could not reflect his grace. That's why you see them treating people harshly. You think of the woman taken in adultery, and they drag her publicly into shame to bring her to Jesus. Or you think of the blind man that Jesus healed, and they use him, hold him up to ridicule to try to get at Jesus. And it goes on and on. You see, they had no capacity to reflect or exude or to give grace because they did not receive grace. God wanted to give it to them, but they're resisting. But it's different for you and me. If you know Christ as Savior, you have received and experienced the greatest grace of all. The complete grace of forgiveness. And so you have the capacity. You have the Spirit of Christ within you, and you've been forgiven. And so you have the capacity for graciousness. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you." You see, the grace we receive from Him becomes the overflowing cup that we begin to pour that grace to other people. And so my question for you is, as a child of God, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, are you gracious like the Father in this story? Are you gracious? Are you patient with others? Now, it's easy to say you are, theoretically, but to really get an answer on that, think about the person in your family that is hurting you. Could be extended family. Or think about somebody at work. Or somebody that has offended you, maybe continues to. Do you build up resentment and anger and you begin seething, but because you're a Christian, you keep it under the surface? Or do you process those hurts and those wounds and that anger within your soul to get to a healthy place of grace and mercy? It's a tougher question than it seems on the surface. Now, the son comes to his father and starts his speech, but I think it's a sincere speech. And verse 21, the son said to him, so the father's grabbed him and hugged him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he was going to go on, the son was, to tell him the rest of his plan. "Father, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy. Just make me like one of your hired hands. I'm not worthy to be your son. I don't expect you to accept me back as a son. I'll do penance. I'll try to pay my way back into your good graces." He did not presume acceptance as a son and complete forgiveness. And the father interrupts him. He's not interested. Look at verse 22. But the father basically cuts him off. The father said to his servants, "Quick, Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. He says, bring me the best robe. That would have been his robe. You know, the Father representing God, clothing his Son in his own robe. God the Father has been doing that since the Garden of Eden. Do you realize? Do you realize that when man sinned in the garden, and you see God bring a judgment, but then before it's all over, what does he do? He brings an animal skin and covers, clothes Adam and Eve. They tried to clothe themselves with their puny fig leaves. And God says, no, that won't do. But he puts an animal skin on them and covers them, clothes them. And that animal skin represents the death of an animal, probably a lamb. Certainly representing Christ, who's the eternal Lamb of God, who ultimately comes to pay for the sin of the world. And so we are covered by God's grace. And we see the Father here have the robe thrown upon his Son. He's put a ring on his finger, signet ring, showing sonship. He's restored. Put sandals on his feet and kill the fatted calf, the one we've been saving up, fattening up for the greatest feast. This is the greatest feast. Remember, Jesus had already said in this chapter to the Pharisees, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And we see it right here. Now, it's significant to realize that the Father did not accept his Son on his Son's own terms. Did you catch that? He received him on better terms. The Son wanted to do penance. He wanted to pay his way back into the good graces of the Father. Do you ever do that with God? Maybe if I just, you know, I've done wrong and we know it and we're convicted and we feel guilty. Maybe if I feel guilty hard enough, long enough. Maybe if I carry the shame long enough. Keep my glance away from the Lord in my shame long enough, I'll feel somehow accepted. Maybe if I pay it back, if I do enough good service or do something to recompense, to help earn my way back to God. It's what we call penance. Penance, by definition, means self-punishment inflicted as an expression of regret for having done wrong. The Father didn't accept the Son's penance, did he? The Father's grace draws us to a close, humble, really overwhelmed relationship of the heart because of his love, his mercy, and his grace. And I think that's one of the things Jesus is trying to get across here. The extravagant grace that God the Father offers. Look at 1 John 1:9. This is our promise. If you know Christ as Savior, you need to understand this passage. This should be at the heart of your understanding, really. We'll look at verse 8 first. This is a wonderful promise, and it's reflected here in the Son with the Father in the story. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the Pharisees minimized their sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We're going to walk through this very quickly. You need to understand this. You've heard this before, okay, but understand it. If we confess our sins, okay, what does confess mean? The Greek word is homologeo. It means literally to say the same thing, to agree. It means you're agreeing with God. Maybe you've been minimizing your sin, you've been denying it, you haven't come to grips with it, so you haven't been agreeing with God about it. But to confess means you're bringing it to Him, looking Him eye to eye, heart to heart, and saying like the Son did, I have sinned against you, and I'm not worthy. What does he say God does if we come to him and confess in that way? He says he is both faithful and just to forgive us. Now, faithful, that's simple. That means he'll do it. You can count on it. He'll do it every time. It's not based on his mood, whether he's having a good day or a bad day. God is faithful. He will forgive. Dependable. But it also says he is just to forgive. That's a little confusing. Seems like it would say he's merciful to forgive, or he's gracious to forgive. How is it that he is just and righteous to forgive us? Because it's been paid for. Christ bore the penance, the penalty, the guilt, and the shame. He paid the price, and so it's already been paid for. So it is just and righteous for God to forgive us because of what Christ has done for us. What glory. What glorious grace. And so he says, we confess, he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even things we're not aware of. He pours out his grace. Chapter 2, my dear children, I write this, this is 1 John, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, an advocate. And who is the advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Christ is your advocate. You know what that means, an advocate? He's one who speaks on your behalf. He speaks for you, not against you. Now, I wonder if you're one of those Christians, because I was like this for a while, who tends to see Jesus as the negative critic living on my shoulder. Because I know Christ is righteous and he wants me to live in good and positive and loving, righteous ways, and I often fall short. So I see him as I can see him as a critic. If that's the way you picture and think about Christ primarily, congratulations, you've just reversed the role of Jesus Christ with the role of Satan. The New Testament tells us Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night. Christ is our advocate. The one who paid the price. And it goes on, he, verse 2, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when Christ speaks on our behalf, if we've sinned and we're guilty, and he's our advocate speaking on our behalf, what does he speak on our behalf? What does he say? Is he making excuses? Well, you know, Bob was tired that day, and so he was in a crabby mood, and he went in and did this bad thing. Doesn't make excuses. What's he say? What's he offer? He holds himself up. Probably, you know, his nail-scarred hands, his shed blood. He is our atoning sacrifice. Not the level of regret and grief and guilt and shame we can develop in our lives. That does not atone for our sin. His shed blood does, and he said it is complete. It is paid in full. Question for you. Do you try to pay for the grace of God, the free grace of God? That's a mistake. We cannot drape our petty self-righteousness over the cross of Christ. It pours, his grace pours. Because of what he's done for us. Psalm 103, it's in your outline. I'll let you read that later. He separates our sins as far as the east from the west. Now, the son is experiencing this celebration, and the party is on. They've slaughtered the fatted calf. The father is rejoicing and forgiving the son. But there's a third character. Remember the older brother? And so we have here sibling rivalry. Which is really, humans are all like siblings. We're all like brothers and sisters under a God who created us. But you know, in families, there's a lot of sibling rivalry, right? It's a big subject in family dynamics. And there can be jealousy and competition and all these kind of things. Now, I have an older brother, Dave. I have another, a half-brother that didn't live with us most of the time. But Dave and I grew up together, and there was plenty of sibling rivalry, and we would wrestle a lot, and we would argue and fight. And a lot of times we would wrestle, and it was in good spirit. But somebody would get hurt, and before you know it, get out of control, especially as we got older. One time, we were wrestling so hard, and my mom got scared, and my dad had police mace in the house because he was a Berkeley auxiliary police, and she shot us with the police mace to get us to separate. Now, my mom was good-spirited, but she was quite a character. Well, there's a sibling rivalry here with these brothers. And the older brother in the role, remember, of the Pharisee. And now Jesus is holding a mirror up to the Pharisees who are his primary listeners here. Because they're complaining that he's eating and drinking with sinners. Look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry. He's not celebrating. He refused to go into the party. So his father went out and pleaded with him. So the older brother refuses to participate in the grace party for another. The father goes out to plead with him. Now, we're going to talk briefly about the older brother syndrome, and I want to ask you, see if you can identify at all with this syndrome. Verse 29. But the older brother answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Let me ask you a question. What he's saying here, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it ring sort of true? Unfair! Unfair! Now, you cannot say that you do not have those feelings in many situations in life. You know, children, one of the first things they learn after they learn no, they'll say, unfair, unfair, not fair. That's part of the older brother syndrome. I want you to ask, am I the older brother? He seems to have a subtle, quiet resentment, maybe like his younger brother did, but he's been kept it under wraps pretty well. But this experience now with the older brother is bringing it to the surface, a quiet resentment that he's had. And maybe he's in a worse condition than the younger brother. Maybe he's more lost because he's got the form of religion, but not the relationship. So look at three things that we see in what he said. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. That sounds like a master-slave relationship, doesn't it? Not a father-son personal love-based relationship. It's like the Pharisees, they were full of burdensome rules, but not a love relationship. And there's some Pharisee I think some can live within us. We have a master-slave relationship. The second thing he says, I never disobeyed your orders. I never disobeyed. That's another aspect of Pharisees, is to minimize, either deny or at least minimize their own sin, their own failures, overlooking the matters of the heart. See, we can easily look at the external things. Well, I go, I serve a church, I do this, I do that, I'm a good person. How's your heart relationship with your heavenly father? His wasn't so good. And then the third thing is, this son of yours, he squandered. He couldn't even call my brother or when John or whatever his name was. No, this son of yours, I refuse to even identify with him. And so he's carrying bitter. He's got resentment and he's judging and he's comparing. You cannot be friends with God and the enemy of his friends. See, God loves the brother. And if you're going to be resentful of your brother or your sister, you got an issue with God. He's comparing himself. And that's a big danger in a Christian life. You can read it later, but 2 Corinthians, it's on your outline. It says, we're not wise when we compare ourselves with one another. Those who compare themselves with one another, measure themselves with one by one another, are not wise. I think of Jesus and Peter and John. You know, when Jesus was ascended, before he left, ascended to heaven. He was not ascended yet, but he was resurrected. And he's telling Peter, basically, you're going to die. People are going to take you where you don't want to go. And he's basically telling them, you're going to die for me. And John the apostle was right there, and Jesus and Peter said to John, well, what about this man? What about John? And look what Jesus says to him. John 21, 22. He says to Peter, if I want him, John, to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't compare your situation, your calling, or what I do through you with another person. You follow me. This is the cure for the older brother syndrome, the Pharisee syndrome. See yourself on stage alone before God alone. You're living to an audience of one. Seek to please him. Seek to understand him. Receive his love. Receive his grace. And return it in kind, in the thankful response of the heart. Our Christian life should be fundamentally a living out of the thankful response of the heart to the love and the grace of God. And not to be comparing and then judging and condemning one another. The solution for both brothers is grace, grace, and dare I say, more grace. Look at verse 31. You know, it's interesting. The father does not rebuke the older brother here, does not chastise him, but he affirms his position and his grace to him. He says, my son, the father said, you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. Even to the Pharisees, God extended and offered his grace. It's up to them if they don't want to receive it. Everything I have is yours. You know, you and I can fall into the trap of being pharisaical to the Pharisees, of being judgmental of the judgers, and start feeling self-righteous because they don't get it. They're the Pharisees. No. Grace for all. Verse 32, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. Grace, grace, grace. We don't need to, God's grace is not rationed. It'd be like somebody under the Niagara Falls arguing about who's getting more water. His grace pours forth, and it's the foundation for our lives. And if we allow it, it will be the foundation for our peace with those we live with. Not only peace with God, but peace in our marriage, peace in our family relations, in work relations, and in our society. But we've got to learn to heed the lessons that Christ gives us. We've got to learn. Somebody's got to stand up and try to really be like Jesus in life, in marriage, in their family, in the workplace, in society. And that somebody is you and me because we're called to him to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace. We pray that your Spirit would just follow up even today and through this week as we think about who am I? How am I like the younger brother in the greener grass syndrome? How am I like the older brother, the judge, the judgmental one, the Pharisee? Am I like God extending grace to others? And do I receive freely your grace and love you back because of it? be glorified in our lives. Help us to shine as lights to you, for you. In Jesus' name, amen.